John chapter 12. Vacation Bible School, they're going to be setting up tonight at or after the service. If anybody can help, I think they appreciate that. And if you have kids that's going to be in Vacation Bible School, if you could register them tonight. And any visitors that you have, that kind of saves some time for tomorrow. Okay, John 12. Okay, John 12, start at verse 37. Okay, the Apostle John is one of the writers in the Bible that is writing all his the Gospels, his three letters, and Revelation. After Acts 28, therefore revelation or the understanding of the doctrine of the New Testament is understood by him, where some of the letters are written before the end of Acts, and so you'll find some transitions in there. So John is one of the more difficult writings to get as far as doctrine goes. Now, once in a while in the Scriptures, you'll find something that a doctrine of magnitude, something that is that you can use to help verify the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity is kind of tucked away in obscure passages. Okay, and we have one in verse 41 as we get down to it, show that example. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we approach this holy book that you'd help us to focus on your words. And I pray that you'd help us to be appreciative of the book you've given us. Help us to honor your words. Help us to be diligent in our search for these words. Help us to understand them. Help us to know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 12:37. There's a paragraph mark, and he writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Okay, remember that this gospel is written specifically that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. And the things about the Jewish Messiah is that he had great miracles. These miracles were was evidence that God was speaking through this man, Jesus, who happened to be God. And the amazing thing in verse 37 is that the people did, many of them, did not believe on him. And then he gives some prophecies in the Old Testament that verified that this is going to take place. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Okay, you notice in the New Testament, Isaiah is spelled with an E. And that is being consistent and honest. It's the same word, just spelled different because it's utilizing a different language. And here's where the scriptures are verified. Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, that's a quotation, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 are two of the places in the Old Testament that are probably the best places to deal with an Orthodox Jew about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53, they try to apply that into an entire nation, but that should be applied about Jesus Christ. Okay, who hath believed our report? Belief in the report or the gospel of God is what is necessary for salvation. Romans 10, verse 16. Then he cites another passage by Isaiah. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Now that would give a Calvinist some ground that he just says, okay, you got some people who are elected to be saved and some elected to be lost. Okay, but this passage, this is probably one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. And remember that Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible that is divided by chapters. Okay, you have 66 chapters that will parallel the 66 books in the Bible. Okay, Psalms has 150 individual Psalms. A lot of people will say Psalms, chapter, such and such. And technically, there's not chapters, okay? So it's like a hymn, hymn number one, hymn number two, hymn number three. Okay, so Isaiah is like a Bible inside the Bible. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 matches Genesis because it says in verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. In Isaiah chapter 40, even it makes a break, an unusual change in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, dividing chapter 39 and 40. And even to the point where, has anybody ever heard scholars talk about a Deutero-Isaiah? Okay, Brother Glenn has. Okay, a Deutero. It's had fancy. Deutero 2. Two Isaiahs. But they have to say Deutero. You know, because seminary. So what they're saying is there were two different guys by the name of Isaiah. So two different guys wrote the book of Isaiah according to these clowns. Okay, but Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 prophesies of John the Baptist. Coincidentally, he shows up in the 40th book of the Bible in chapter 3. And then Isaiah 66, verse 22, it prophesies of the new heaven and new earth. And coincidentally, that shows up in the 66th book of the Bible, chapters 21, 22. So Isaiah is like a Bible inside the Bible. And this passage of verse 40 is a quotation from Isaiah 6. Okay, Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. Okay, and all the cross-references I have in the margin of this, Matthew, Mark, John, Acts, Romans. So there's one, two, three, four, five, six times this verse is referenced in the New Testament. Now what is it? This is a prophecy that God gave to Isaiah about Israel that they will reject the Messiah. After they do that officially, God will send a deep spirit over the Israelite nation, and that deep spirit will blind people. It's like a spiritual cataract. This is when Jesus started speaking in parables in Matthew 13. In Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32, the unpardonable sin was committed by the nation of Israel. And the unpardonable sin cannot be committed by a born-again believer or anybody today. The unpardonable sin occurs when a body of people say about Jesus Christ, He hath an unclean spirit. Mark 3, verse 22 to 30. The scribes and Pharisees made that official declaration about Jesus Christ in Matthew 12. And then in Matthew 13, he immediately starts going into parables, and 13:13, he tells why. And he quotes from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. Now this verse, if you look in the margins, you'll see that it is said again at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, that's when Israel is blinded. As a nation worldwide, because they got blinded in Matthew 13 as a nation, as a body of people, generally speaking. Obviously, that doesn't mean everybody's blinded in Israel. You have the few who received the gospel, received Jesus Christ, and the scales are taken from their eyes. But the vast majority of people are blinded. Jesus prays, asks God to forgive them on Calvary. He forgives them. They get another shot in the book of Acts. But in Acts 28, verse 28 and 29, he cites this verse again, and that's when Israel is blinded as a nation worldwide. He writes about this in Romans 11. And in Romans 11, the Lord, through Paul, writes about how Israel's been blinded. Why? Because they rejected the message of God. And now God is coming to us Gentiles with the intent to make Israel jealous so that they come back to Him. But then He warns the Gentiles. He said, now, I did this to Israel as a nation, and if you Gentiles don't learn from history, I will do the same to you. And this is what the Lord has been doing, okay, across Christianity in America and throughout the world. But it's obviously America. What is that? This is what's known to be the apostasy, where the vast majority of Christians do not even want Jesus Christ to come into their church. Now, they don't say that. But when you start citing some statements that Jesus said, they would ask you to leave the church. They are adamantly, the Christian colleges all across this country are adamantly opposed to the King James Bible, but of course they do it in a very pious way. It's an unfortunate translation, you know, unfortunately, and a better rendering is, and all blah, blah, blah. They despise the King James Bible, and they would like to crucify it as much as they would crucify Jesus Christ. And the sad thing in 2 Timothy 4, Paul said there will come a time when they will not endure doctrine. That's what we're in. So if you travel around this country and try to go from church to church to find a Bible-believing church, they are few and far between. Not a fundamentalist, but when you get talking to the fundamentalists about certain Bible issues, they will cut you off, and if you continue to ask questions, they'll boot you out of your church. Even though you preach the same gospel, the exact same gospel. Now, I've mentioned this before, that if you take all of Christians and sat down and had a hearing with them, if you would tell all of professing Christianity in America right now that you believe in eternal security of the born-again believer, probably a good 80% of them will brand you a heretic. Okay? Methodists would, Pentecostals, Charismatics, some Baptists, depends if they're Arminians or Calvinists, but the Baptists. Okay, the vast majority will get rid of you. They'll want to, you know, piously say the Lord is leading them elsewhere. Now, of that 20% you have remaining, if you believe the King James Bible is a perfect word of God, meaning God has inspired His word, has kept His word perfect for today, of the remaining 20%, you probably would lose 19 of the 20. And then you got that 1% left, and then if you believe in rightly dividing the scriptures according to dispensations of covenants, a lot of those were going to leave you. Now, this is from personal experience. You don't have to. Technically, you know, I've learned, you know, a lot of times you ever hear a preacher say you got to make a big stand for God, you know, and make your stand. I've never had to do that. I don't know if it's body odor or whatnot. When I just tell people what I believe, they take off. I don't have to make a stand. They just leave. He's a heretic. Okay? The Baptists don't like the idea that you believe in dispensations and so that some doctrines in the Old Testament are different than doctrines in the New Testament. But yet, if you sit down and talk to these people and ask them simple questions, the conversation is very short because they don't want to answer the questions. I don't understand that. I would think you could have a good discussion about the Bible. So, this blindness in verse 40, sadly, is like a shadow over this country. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, everybody's blinded. It's just saying that the few are going to come to Christ. Few are going to try to believe His words. So verse 40, this hardening of the heart, like Pharaoh, the first person who hardened their heart was the people. It wasn't that God just brought this cloud over. He gave people chances time and time again until He was fed up. Now verse 41 gives an interesting statement. Here it is tucked in here, just an amazing thing. These things said Isaiah when He saw His glory and spake of Him. Okay, when he saw his glory, who is he talking about in the context? Okay, in verse 38, he is talking about Jesus Christ. That would be Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, he is talking about the Lord. The Lord of hosts, the Old Testament revelation of God. Remember, the Jews under the Old Testament did not know God is going to have a son. All they did not know about the Spirit of God being, the third member of the Godhead. They did not know of the Godhead. They did not know of the Trinity, what we call the Trinity. All they knew is the Lord our God is one Lord. So when Jesus shows up in his ministry, I am the Son of God. I am God. That's polytheism. They don't believe in polytheism, and so that threw him for a loop. Now, John is telling us, in verse 38, he's talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 41, he said, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spake of him. Where did he see his glory? If you would, go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And what this is verifying, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament is one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, is it a coincidence this occurs in chapter 6? Is it a coincidence that the sixth book of the Bible is named Joshua, titled after Joshua? Is it a coincidence that the name Joshua is equivalent to the name Jesus? The first book in the Bible is named after a man, happens to be the sixth book in the Bible. The sixth chapter of Isaiah sees the Lord. When he see the Lord, he saw the Lord when Uzziah died. Isaiah and Uzziah were good friends. And when you go through difficult times and tribulations and trials of life, the Lord often will show you some things that he will not show during good times. And that gives a little comfort during those times. Verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he... Whenever I see that twain, I always think of Bugs Bunny, you know, the choo-choo twain. Okay, but above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, John is saying that's Jesus Christ. Now, the cults have a major problem with that. One of the big hang-ups the cults will have, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ being God Almighty. They got a hang up with that. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to make Jesus a lesser God, a created God. The Mormons want to make God the Father, a man at one time. Jesus is a man at one time, and he evolved into Godhood. John is telling us that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, and this is John 12. Now, there are other places that you can use to verify that Jesus Christ is God according to the Scriptures, but this is just very clearly showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of hosts under the Old Testament is one and the same. He is God. If he is not God, he cannot be a valid Savior. Now, there are other places you can go on this. You can even go on the Jehovah's Witness Bible and show them that Jesus Christ is called Jehovah God, but that still does not deter them. So here he has John 12, verse 41. And this is the amazing thing about the Bible, is here you're reading some history about Jesus Christ, and the Lord places a major doctrine right in the middle of this passage. And this shows that the Lord said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You're probably not going to pick something like that up the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth reading of the Bible. That will come with time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, one of the greatest verses on the deity of Jesus Christ. And it says that God was manifest in the flesh. Sadly, this verse is changed in all the new Bible, taking the word God out, putting He in. So you'll have to find a few other places if you want to talk about the subject about Jesus Christ and His glory. So verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw His, Jesus Christ, His glory, and spake of Him. Isaiah 6. Okay, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Okay, so many believed on Him. Do these men that believed on Jesus Christ, are they saved or righteous? Okay, this is where some folks would say, no, they didn't confess Him, so they don't have it. But how do you know? You see, a lot of times the pressure that is put on people, and some people, you know, you have a difficult time handling these things. And the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they believe in the gospel, no matter what faith they're in, the temptation is very strong for them to stay in that faith. Why? It's because they often have family in that faith. And if you try to talk to your family, they're going to think, well, didn't we have good enough? And often the person who receives the great gospel message of Jesus Christ are excited because they have the joy and the peace, and they have an idea that their family is going to be happy for them, and they discover that they're not. And so some folks, being new in the faith, don't understand this, and often just scratch their head and probably stay in the same faith, but still are born-again people. And we have to understand that. Okay, they did not confess them. They were afraid of the political or the religious pressure that's put on them. They're going to be put out of the synagogue. And when somebody has a newfound faith in Christ, that's very difficult to deal with. Now, if you get talking to somebody about eternal security, one of the biggest arguments they're always going to throw at you is something like this. Well, you believe in eternal security, therefore people, you know, would listen to somebody like you. They just go out and live their wicked life and you still go to heaven. Well, I believe in holiness. Oh, I don't? You see, what they're saying is that you believe in holiness. They believe in holiness. They believe you ought to live a holy life. And they're implying that you and I are actually encouraging people to go out, live in sin, as they say. Is that a confession of a secret desire of yours? The only reason that you're not going to go get in sin is because you're afraid of losing your salvation? So you want to live a holy life? It's a funny thing to me that when I was used to going to the jail and, you know, visit a lot of those guys. I talked to so many Pentecostal guys in there. And they would argue with me about eternal security. And I would kind of go like this and I'd say, shouldn't we be switching arguments here? Shouldn't you be the one arguing for eternal security? And me be arguing against it? I mean, hello, you're in there for drugs. And that would always be a big argument with those guys. But you see, the idea is both sides of the fence believe in living a holy life. I believe we ought to live a holy life. Okay, but what is the motive of that? The side that believe in eternally insecure, they believe in living a holy life in order to keep their salvation. The ones on the side that believe that born again believers eternally secure in Christ, he believes he ought to live a holy life. Why? Because you love Jesus Christ. Now, both of them have a criteria of holy life. One is living it, becoming a work salvation. Very dangerous ploy there. And the other one, now if we're right on eternal security, living a holy life, we've got nothing to lose. Okay, if they're right, we're still got nothing to lose. Now, if we're right, they've got everything to lose because they're trusting their holiness to keep their salvation. Very dangerous position. But you see, still the idea, my mindset is, you don't try to hold a carrot in front of people to help them, quote, live a holy life according to your standards. You hold Jesus Christ up and let them love Him. And if they repented towards Him, all that other stuff takes care of itself. You see, and that's, you know, the biblical way. What they're trying to do is they're trying to do something right in a wrong fashion. We ought to do right in the right fashion. Okay, verse 43. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, the praise of men is a very fickle thing. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Silas came in. No, Paul and Barnabas came into town in Acts 14, performed a miracle. And the masses of people said, "They're a God, they're a God, they're a God." They praised them. And both of them said, "No, no, no, we're just like you are." They ran amongst them. "We're just like you. We're men of like passions, blah, blah, blah." And then the people did a 180 and said, "They're a devil, they're a devil, they're a devil." That's what happens with the praise of men. Or can happen. Obviously, you can see this in sports. You know, one minute the crowd's bowing down to the great athlete, and the next minute they're booing him. Throw the bum out. That's what it's like with the praise of men. When a person lives their life according to the praise of men, they are trying to live their life based upon the thoughts of other people. When you live your life according to the praise of God, you're trying to live your life not based upon what people think, but what God knows about you. Much safer route to go. So they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Hope they enjoy it because it's not going to last long. And the praise of men is a very vain and worthless motive in life. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, the Father. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." I have a fellow that's been sending me a couple of emails, and he's at distress about some things in the Bible. And he basically wrote me and said that, "I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have a problem with God the Father. He seems has no mercy." And then he tells about some events that he has seen people suffer. And where's the mercy of God? But you can't split the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the Father is gracious. It's just that this man is focusing on these certain events and is judging God by these events that he's focusing on. So Jesus said, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me, the Father and the Holy Ghost." Okay, they are spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus Christ, one member of the three, who became flesh. Verse 46, he said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Okay, this is what's known to be the white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ was a doctrine that was first revealed by the Apostle Paul. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment strictly for born-again people. It will take place in the heavens during the seven-year tribulation time period. At the end of that, then the bride has made herself ready, and you have a marriage of the Lamb, and then you have a banquet. Then you go into the millennium. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is led up out of hell, and then he gets an army as the sand of the seas, and they have one last stand against God. God throws them into hell. Blows up the earth. Okay, and so we could actually hold up a sign instead of you see a nerd, we're close to the end of the world. The end of the world is near. We could hold up a sign and say the end of the world is at least 1,007 years away. And that might get people to think. What do you mean by that? Well, read some Bible and some doctrine. You might learn some things. Oh, does that mean I just... No, it's not going to end in 2012. Everybody's all scared about that. Oh, the Mayan calendar. Who cares about the Mayan calendar? This calendar is the one that's right. Okay, but at the end of that time, when the earth is exploded, then they have the white throne judgment. And at the white throne judgment, righteous and unrighteous people will be judged. The righteous of the Old Testament, the unrighteous of throughout all history, the righteous during the tribulation time period, the righteous during the millennial time period. This is why they look in the Lamb's Book of Life. Born again people are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's the only ones at that judgment. What is going to judge them in this day, verse 48, is the written Word of God. The lowercase w. So he's going to have a Bible. And the common saying is he's going to throw the book at them. And so the Bible itself is like the rules of court. And the Lord is going to open up this book, and we're going to be held accountable for what it says. I say we, unrighteous and righteous alike. Okay, when somebody believes on Jesus Christ, receives Jesus Christ, verse 47, then he will be a servant at this judgment. Will be observing. But the written rule, the words of God, will be the judge. Okay, and that's what we're going to be held accountable for. Verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. What I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, Peter would write it like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Okay, this was prophesied. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, God told this to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following. Okay, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," okay, unto thee Israel, "a prophet," capital P, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," like unto Moses, "unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let no man... Or let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Now, all that I command him. It is a temptation of man often not to say all that God commands. God told Moses, I want you to go see Pharaoh and tell him, if you don't let my people go, then I am going to kill your firstborn. Now, Moses did not say that the first time he walked in. God said to, but he didn't do it. He just goes in and said, let my people go. That other part, man, that's just too negative. And I'm afraid to say that part. I don't know why he didn't say it, but he didn't say the whole thing. Eventually, it came to that. If he would have said that from the start, who knows what would have happened? I don't know. And this is a temptation. A lot of times, preachers don't want to preach the whole counsel of God because it gets people upset, and they're going to lose, you know, their big tithers and all that stuff. And that's a temptation. We're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. When one does, he will be branded a heretic, according to Paul. And so the Lord Jesus gave all the words of God, and they wanted to kill him before 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, he laid down his life. Verse 18, or 19 of Deuteronomy 18 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is what John 12 is talking about. Okay, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of the other gods, even that prophet shall die. So the Lord's words that he was given forth will turn around and judge a man. Now, if you look at the Lord's life, compare it to Moses, you'll find in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding, and at that wedding, he turns water into wine. The first public miracle of Jesus Christ is turning water into wine, grape juice, new wine. The first public miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. Water into blood. Parallel. So Jesus is that prophet like unto Moses. Then you had the miracles. Moses could heal a man. Okay, and all the miracles that were taking place in the book of Exodus, because Moses revealed these signs and Jesus Christ revealed these signs. That's what the Jews rejected. They rejected all that evidence against them, and they were blinded. After they were blinded, Christ went to Calvary, God forgave them because of his prayer, went through the book of Acts, and they were blinded again. And so that's what he's warning you and I in our age, Romans chapter 11, that if we follow the same steps of Israel, then as a people, as a body, or as a nation, or nations, Gentile nations, you will face the same blindness that Israel's faced. And you can see exactly that's what's happening. Okay, John 12, verse 50, he says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And then chapter 13 gets into, you know, the example of foot washing, gets into Judas Iscariot. So we're going to stop there at verse 50, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. I pray you'd help us to see your glory as mentioned here, that you are God. God manifest in the flesh. Help us to believe that and to magnify thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.